And also to Richard Rankin, who is on percussion there, behind the trees over there. But that was a really wonderful, wonderful special number. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. May not be obvious to you, but we got something new going on here. We have wireless microphones, and so which I'm really happy for. As one who, not that I move around a lot when I'm up here, I'm not one of those animated types, but I'm not blessed with one of those booming voices. You know, I don't know if Rick's going to need this, but Rick's voice carries better than mine does, and so I appreciate this new advancement in technology. So we're getting near the end of this great letter, the Apostle Peter, to the churches of Asia Minor, and we're beginning the last chapter. Dave Milliken brought us last week the message of the last eight verses of chapter 4. And by the way, I wasn't able to hear that live, but I was able to listen to it on our website. And if you don't know that or don't know it's available, you be sure you take advantage of it. It was great. As I was just telling Dave afterwards, I don't particularly like to have to minister on a passage when I didn't get a chance to hear the gentleman who ministered before. I don't want to come out and contradict anything he says. That's not good. Of course, I'll know that I'll be the one that was wrong in there. But I want to know what was taught last week, and I wasn't able to. So you can get on FentonCrossing.org, across the top, pull down menu, education there, and right at the top says sermons. And not only does it have every message we've had, every sermon through 1 Peter, but it even has all the sermons in Romans that we had for the previous series. So I would encourage you to use that, to take advantage of that our ministry teams are putting together. But as you recall, in the end of chapter 4, it was about suffering, and these verses Peter reminded his readers that suffering is not an unusual occurrence for a Christian. It is normal. We live in a world affected by sin. And suffering, therefore, is normal. We're not going to repeat all those things that Dave went through, but he went through many of the reasons why we suffer, many of which we never find out why God is allowing us to suffer, at least not in this life. But knowing these things and expecting that trials and suffering will be with us, how should we live? What difference should it make in the way we walk? And that is the way Peter closes this letter, with practical instructions to his readers on how to walk as a disciple of Christ. And I'll suggest to you that Peter is eminently qualified to discuss and teach on this subject, how to walk as a disciple of Christ. He begins by addressing the elders, the leaders of the local churches to whom he's writing. And it's this instruction, the first four verses, that's our text this morning. Now, note chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." This is actually a reference, not a direct quotation, but a reference to Ezekiel chapter 9, in which Ezekiel has a vision. He lived in a time when there weren't very many faithful. There were many in Israel who were idolaters. They were worshiping other gods. And he sees in this vision executioners summoned to slay those of the house of Israel who were guilty of idolatry. And after marks are put on the foreheads of those who are faithful, who aren't not worshiping false gods, and who, in fact, whose hearts are grieved just as God's are, after they are marked, then the executioners are instructed to slay the population. This is rather gruesome verse, but verse 6 there, Ezekiel 9 says, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one who on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Peter is he's following principle here. We are, those of us who are in leadership positions, have a greater responsibility before God. And he is turning, therefore, first to those who are in leadership positions. So here we are. Chapter 5 is instruction for the household of God, and Peter begins with the elders. But you may object, how is that relevant? You know, we've got a few elders here in this church. Why don't we just review these verses with them and we can go on to something else? Well, there's good reason for all of us to study the scriptures and teaching to the leadership, to church leadership. I'll give you three good reasons why we should all pay special attention to the teaching in the New Testament on leadership. First, the congregation needs to know how their leaders are supposed to behave. The congregation needs to know that. The New Testament pattern of church leadership is that elders or overseers are recognized by the people of God, by the congregation. We don't get a message that comes in from someplace far off saying, here's who your leader is going to be. The New Testament pattern is that the Holy Spirit selects those men who are fit to lead, and the Holy Spirit works through the people who are in fellowship at that local church. This is not a magical process. Rather, the congregation has to know what an elder looks like. If you're supposed to meet someone at the airport you've never met, you need to have some identifiers. You need to have, I've done that before, you probably have too. You know, I'll be carrying a briefcase. Well, that doesn't help much. I'm about 6 foot tall and brown hair. That doesn't help much either, the guy may say. Now, you need some special identifiers, some ways to recognize him. Likewise, if a body of believers is to recognize leaders, they must know what they're looking for. So we need to know what an elder should look like if we're going to recognize him. Number two, elders don't live forever. Neither does any of us. In fact, they can't function real well beyond a certain age because it's a strenuous work. Any sort of leadership is. They need to be replaced by younger men who can lead the church for the next generation. We need to regularly teach how an elder is to live his life, what sort of behavior qualifies him, so that younger men know what the standards are. 1 Timothy 3:1, that great passage that goes through the qualification of elders, begins, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It is an aspiration. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but it's something that if you aspire to it, it's, as I said, it's a good thing. But for those leaders in training, if I can use an Awana term, for those leaders in training to know what they're aiming towards, we need to know what they're aspiring to. We need to know not just the qualifications, but the manner of life that should characterize a church leader. And then there's the applications for all of us. Earlier in the series, I had the privilege of teaching on the first few verses of chapter 3. Which were all about the conduct of wives. And as you recall then, or you may recall, or you can get online and get the podcast, we talked a good bit about submission and how we talked about how we all have to learn how to be submitters, because we all naturally find ourselves in positions of submission and in positions of headship. Here we are a couple months later, and I've got the first few verses of chapter 5, where there we were talking more about submission. Now we're talking more about headship, about leadership. As we learned back in chapter 3, it's critical that we learn the responsibilities of both positions, since we are both leaders, and we are submitters to leadership in different parts of our lives. So as we study how church leaders should lead in the way their lives should be characterized, these principles are applicable to your behavior as a leader in your position of leadership, because God's principles of headship don't change. To just review a moment, God declares throughout the scriptures that every human institution that he created, and quite a few that men and women have created, are to be governed by a principle of headship and submission. And in fact, virtually every part of human society has this. And we talked about this back then. You know, the state which God establishes. We may not always like who God puts in the place of the king, but you know, as Daniel says over and over again, you know, God establishes the kingdom and gives it to whom he will. There is the king and there are citizens. There is the governor and there are citizens. Headship and submission. In matters of employment, a lot of discussion throughout the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, about masters and servants or employers and employees. Headship and submission. In marriage, which we talked about chapter 3, husbands and wives. In the family, there's parents and children. Parents are in position of headship. Children in submission. The church, our subject this morning, shepherds in the flock. But even in other parts of our lives, in school, there are teachers and there are students. And we even talked last time about, tonight is opening night for the baseball season. Each of those teams has a manager. He is in a position of headship. All those players, supposed to be, in positions of submission. And if it doesn't work that way, the team doesn't do too well. This is the way we're wired. This is the way our society is set up and the way God made us this way. And we find ourselves in more than one institution. And so we find ourselves in positions of headship here and in positions of submission there. If we cannot submit, we discussed this before, if we cannot submit, we undermine and weaken the institution we're a part of. The team loses. The church fails. The family falls apart. If we cannot be responsible heads, we can destroy the institution outright. And as we pointed out in our previous study, there really are no good examples in our culture to point to, because our culture is corrupted by sin. No, the principle of headship and submission is a divine principle. It emanates from the nature of God himself. So when we want to learn about this, we have to look to God. We have to look to the scriptures. In our culture, the principle of headship and submission is replaced by a principle of power. If you recall, we discussed that as well. That those with power dominate those without power. And those who are not in power don't submit, but rather usually work to undermine the power so that they may gain it. It's kind of the way our world works these days. It's a world corrupted by sin. This principle is a corruption of God's principle. And you will see in the passage that's before us today, Peter will go out of his way to make sure that we understand that these human corruptions have no place in God's concept of leadership. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're just going to focus on the first four verses this morning. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we really this passage divides itself very neatly into three parts. There's the introduction by Peter. Then we have three very simple couplets, three pairs of opposites that embody the instruction, and those are in the second two verses. And then the final verse, the reward. So let's begin with the introduction. Peter, the fellow elder. So, Peter says, in light of the fact that judgment begins at the household of God, it begins with you elders, I've got some instructions for you. But first, let me establish my credentials. Well, this is a place where you might expect him to pull rank, to start talking about his apostleship and his authority as an apostle. But that's not Peter's style. He was a man of great humility, as was his master. And he expects us to be men and women of humility also. And there's a lot more of that that we're going to hear in a few weeks. We'll have a special Easter message next week, and then we're going to follow up with verses 5, 6, and 7, which are all about humility. But he says, in the beginning of the letter, going back to the very beginning, chapter 1, he does mention his apostleship, Peter an apostle, and then he doesn't really mention it thereafter. It's the last you hear of him. Peter believed in leading by example, which is what he teaches here. And he refers to himself in three ways. First, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Now, let's be frank. Peter is not just any old elder here. Peter was the leading elder in the church of Jerusalem. And he was the leading apostle among the Jewish Christians generally. Tradition holds that he continued that leadership position throughout his life. Roman Catholic tradition establishes him as the first bishop or overseer of Rome. And while there isn't much evidence actually to support that claim that he was there, or at least wasn't there very, very often, that doesn't diminish the fact that he was among the most influential of the apostles. In fact, you could, I think, say pretty safely that the apostles Peter and Paul were really the two most influential leaders in the early church. But that's not how he presents himself. His humility here is really stunning. He simply is a fellow elder. He's one who's walking the walk. He's bearing the burdens. He's fighting the good fights, just like you, church leader. He said, you, the elders to whom he's writing. He's putting one foot in front of the other. And that's the nature of the job. That's the nature of leadership. He's a fellow elder. Secondly, he is as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Talk about humility. Let's think back a little bit to Peter's history. What do you recall about Peter and his witness at the sufferings of Christ? You know the story. The Lord said, Peter, who of course promised he would never leave him, no matter what happens to him, said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. And indeed he did, as the Lord was taken away and tried, Peter turned chicken. And he denied the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. This is, without a doubt, the part of his life about which he is most ashamed. Yet he mentions it here. Why? Well, we can only conjecture. There's more to it than this we're going to get to in just a second. But, you know, in humility, I think he wants the leaders to know. He calls their attention to this event because he wants them to know that a shepherd is a sinner who needs restoration. just like everyone else. And although he denied his Savior did not deny him, but restored him and gave him the charge to feed and shepherd his flock in that beautiful breakfast episode that we read in John chapter 21. It's Peter needed to be restored, needed to be brought back, needed to be set upright, not by himself, but by his Lord, and then sent to do the job of leading. I think that might be part of why he recalls this episode. But you know, in the context of the believer's sufferings, which he's just been writing about in chapter 4, Peter was also well acquainted with the sufferings of our Lord, who is the exemplar. You are not greater than our Lord. And he's a witness. You know, the word witness really has two senses. One is that if you're a witness, you see something that happened. But the other, just as important part of it, is that you speak about it. And sometimes we forget about that. A witness reports what he sees and he reports it truthfully to others. And that action is included in the meaning of this word. He actively testifies to the sufferings of Christ. He's a witness. And in so doing, he no doubt comes under persecution and suffering. You know, the word witness here is the Greek word martyr. And while at the time of this writing, it had not yet acquired the meaning which it has today, as someone who is willing to die, in fact, does die for his witness, someone who dies for the name of Christ, yet it did mean one who publicly testified to the name of Christ, even at this time. And in so doing, is willing to suffer for it. In fact, he's writing to people who are willing to witness, to testify to the name of Christ, and are willing to suffer for it, and are undergoing persecution, some even to the point of death. So when he says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he's not just saying, I was there, but I am like you. I'm speaking the name of Christ, and I'm enduring persecution for that testimony. And indeed, of course, Peter himself would later be crucified for the name of Christ. And thirdly, he says, and a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Look in chapter 4, verse 13 again. In his instruction, he says, but rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter knew the relationship between suffering and glory, and he saw it play out in the passion of Christ. And just as he is our fellow elder, just as he is our sharer in suffering for the name of Christ, so also will he share with us in the glory that is revealed. We're partakers together. That word partaker is actually, the root is the same, is koinonia, the same word is fellowship that's used throughout the New Testament. We share together, and we will share in that. When will it be revealed? At the return of Christ. So that what a beautiful introduction this is. And then we have these three couplets about how an elder is to lead. You know, and they don't tell them what to do. They tell them how to do it. It's an important distinction. The scriptures are very concerned, not just with elders, but with all of us, about the manner in which we are supposed to live our lives. Why is God so concerned about that? Doesn't he care about the results? Well, of course he cares about the results. That's why he's in charge of the results. That's his job. We are given the responsibility of doing things the right way, of doing things in a God-honoring way, of doing things in a Christ-glorifying way. That's our job. You know, this idea of the ends justify the means has no place in Christianity, no place in the teaching of Christ, no place in Christian life and practice, never taught. Rather, we're taught that the means are of paramount importance to us. That's what God is looking at us for. He's not judging us on the results. In fact, how does he refer to the results? Fruit. Fruit is what happens. God makes fruit grow. He cares about us, about the way we live, the manner in which we live our lives. The ends, they're in God's hands. Before we get to these three couplets, we got to note that the main verb that drives this long sentence, the first one, shepherd the flock, or tend the flock of God that is among you. This is a play on words, actually. In the original language, the word shepherd and the word flock are actually have the same root, and when you say them right next to each other, they sound alike. And it gives the phrase a kind of a ring that helps it stick in your mind. In English, we would probably, the best way we can do it would be to translate it, shepherd the sheep. Shepherd the sheep. That's your job. You know, we got to keep things simple. We usually get in trouble when we complicate things. The verb shepherd, by the way, is the same verb that Jesus used in John 21. We were just talking about that, where Peter is commanded by the Lord to do three things. What the three commands are. First one is, feed my lambs. Second one is, tend my sheep or shepherd my sheep. Same word. Third is, feed my sheep. That's the job. He learned well from at the feet of the master. Shepherd the sheep. So, first, how do we shepherd the sheep? Number one, we exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. There's a little word there, to exercise oversight. By the way, this is one passage in Scripture where we find all three of the words that refer to church leadership together. Here's overseeing, which is old archaic word is bishop for this, overseer. Oversee, also shepherd, which is also word, same word as pastor. And the third word is elder. And you find them all three in the same. There's over throughout church history, there's been kind of a tendency to try and pull these apart and establish offices and hierarchies, but in the scriptures, they're all the same. They're all the same. We're talking about the same job. The Lord wants men in this position who are there because they want to be, not because they have to be there. Remember, we read 1 Timothy 3:1, whoever aspires to the office of an overseer desires a good work. He wants men who desire to serve, not people who are forced to be there against their will. Leadership is a course of service that one exercises out of a love for Christ and a sincere sense of duty to Him, not because one's forced to do it. It's one's free will. And not for shameful gain, but eagerly is the next couplet. Now, leadership also often involves control of the finances, whatever organization you're leading. The word here is not just gain, but it's shameful gain or greed. And Paul teaches elsewhere, that it's not inappropriate for church leaders, for elders, to be supported by the church. There's nothing wrong or shameful in that. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:17 on that subject. No, it becomes shameful when funds are misused for the greed of the leader. Well, how often do we see this in the world around us? In churches. Get outside of churches. There's a lot of talk about this these days. Usually when times are tough, people, they begin to notice this more, but it goes on all the time. Now, financially, we are to be responsible. See how important it is, the way in which we do things are important, the manner in which we do things are important. Now, the key here is not to take advantage of the position out of greed, but what's the alternative? But to do it eagerly. Now, that may seem an unusual word. It means zealously. Does it seem the opposite of greed? Well, the word is it actually denotes a positive emotional desire for work. You want to do this out of motivation for love of Christ, again, coming back to Him. Not because you're going to get something out of it. Not because you're going to get some bucks in your pocket, as He's saying. Or you're going to take advantage of the opportunity because you're going to kind of worm your way into a position of authority so you can get your hands in the till like Judas did. Now you're going to do this because you want to serve the Lord. And then the third, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Oh, this is a big one. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Peter is directly really referring to the teaching of Christ that's found here, and he uses the very same word. Chapter 10, in verse 42, and it's a very familiar passage, and you're going to find that word lorded over. It's a single word, or dominate someone. You're going to find the very same word used by Christ. Verse 42, and Jesus called them, that is his disciples, to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I suggest that Peter's teaching here in this letter is springing directly from this teaching of Christ. You know, to dominate or lord over someone is not leadership. That's exercise of brute force. Remember we talked about how in the world, the concept of headship has been corrupted to a concept of power. I have power over you, therefore I am going to dominate you. A lot of government works that way. A lot of business works that way. That's not God's way. Jesus could not be clearer. The shepherds are servant leaders. The greatest among us are the servants. That's a backwards way of thinking if all you know about leadership is what you read in the papers. The first among us is the bondservant or the slave of all. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. The parallel there is, you know, those who lord it over, who dominate, they expect to be served. That is not Christian leadership. His shepherds are not to be served, they are to serve. The opposite of lording over is to be an example. An example of what? An example of a servant. The picture of Christ. Let's turn also to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. An irrelevant passage because he's talking about, He's talking about, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's actually exhorting those who are idle to be busy, to get to work, not be layabouts. But it leads him to think about this subject of service and servant leadership. And verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, that is, me and my colleagues who've come to serve you. Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right. Now, remember, he's an apostle. Okay, he's in a position of authority. It's not because we didn't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Example is so important. Sheep are not driven. Cattle are driven. God never uses that picture to describe his people. He uses the picture of sheep because sheep cannot be driven. Sheep must be led. There must be an example out in front, and the sheep will follow. In the business world, you find a lot about someone's character and their concept of leadership if you put them in charge of other people. Unfortunately, as a leader oneself, you try to look for those characteristics that will make for a good leader. Every once in a while, you make a mistake. And you put someone in charge, and as soon as they become a supervisor, they begin domineering and demanding of their subordinates. This is not happy. Any of you who've been in that position, who've been a boss before and has done this, you know what I'm talking about. My old company, we used to call it boss fever. You give somebody a job, you think they're going to make a good leader, and before you know it, they're terrorizing their subordinates. This happened once to me, and after this person was removed, one of his key employees, who later became one of my key employees, came up to me and said, "I'm so glad you guys got rid of him. I was on the verge of quitting." Now, there are people whose concept of leadership is to dominate and demand. That's not biblical leadership. But that's what we see so much around us. While a leader does have authority, he also has great responsibility for those in his charge. And it's that element that makes him a servant. Like a mother or father toward children, the leader is responsible for the well-being of those in submission. We do this out of love and care for those we lead, as well as out of loyalty to the one who gave us that position of leadership. And that really gets us to our last verse. The reward. You know, we do this, we shepherd the flock, we lead as those who are ourselves in submission to the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. Great word. They're only word like this in the New Testament. It's not the only place in the New Testament where it is, but the one like it is in Hebrews 13, where the writer of Hebrews refers to the great shepherd, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All those in position of headship are also in submission. And it's so important for us to remember. And when Christ appears, he will reward the faithful servants. Faithful shepherding is an occupation dear to him, because that's his occupation. He is a shepherd. No, he's the chief shepherd. Time's running away from us, but look at Isaiah 40, verse 11. And we'll just stay there very quickly for a similar passage. He says, in describing himself, he says, he will, or rather, the describing the Lord, he said, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's his occupation. That's why it's dear to him. That's why he cares so much about this. So much so that when he sees men who are supposed to be his under-shepherds abusing the flock, his anger burns as bright as any we ever see in the Scriptures. And let's turn, and this will be the last passage we read, Ezekiel chapter 34. Okay, here's a negative example. Here's a negative example, but as we read this negative example, think of Peter's positive instruction as God's anger burns toward these shepherds of Israel. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. Isn't that exactly what Peter is crying out against in his passage? So They were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. God's angry at the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. You know, it's the same instruction. And this is really a valuable passage. We could spend some time on this if we had time, because if you just take these criticisms and turn them around into the positive, you can discover what a shepherd is supposed to be doing. He's to be seeking the scattered. He's to be healing the sick, binding up the broken bones. He's not supposed to be feeding on the sheep. He's to be feeding the sheep. It's so basic. It's so basic. But it's hard because it's divine. And we have to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, get out of these bad instructions and examples that our society gives to us and look at the Savior and His shepherding. So what's the reward for the faithful? Well, nothing valuable in an earthly sense. It's a crown of glory. The picture here, of course, is a wreath. You know, just a little, some leaves and twigs bound into a circle that would be placed on the head of an athlete who won, or a great warrior, perhaps. That was the picture that Peter's using here. But the value's not in the wreath, or in the twigs and the leaves. Of course, the value is in the one who gave it. You know, the value to the athlete is to receive that from the leaders of his town. How much better to receive the crown, the wreath, from the chief shepherd himself. But like the 24 elders in Revelation 4, it's an honor that's all for him. Just as they cast their crowns at the throne, before the throne, so shepherds should be looking forward to not just receiving a crown, but to have a crown that they can cast before the throne and give back to him. Let's close. Father, we are overwhelmed as we read these passages by how much you care for the sheep, how that your Son, the chief shepherd, is the one who loves us more than anyone, who loves his people more than anyone. Father, you put us in various positions, whether as elders or as parents, as Sunday school teachers, as Awana leaders. You give us positions of authority and headship. Lord, we ask that you would continue to remind us through your Holy Spirit to be leaders who lead by example, who feed the flock, who follow in your footsteps, and so display the love of Christ to all those. Lord, we know these words are hard, that the one who would be greater than all would be the servant of all. But servant leadership is the only pattern you give us, because it's the best, because it's the pattern which our Savior walked. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for revealing the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. We thank you in his name.